Blog Talk Radio. Pleasant good evening, and we want to welcome everyone tuning in tonight to Blog Talk Radio for Friday, September the 21st, 2012. My name is Bill Posey. I'm your host for tonight's show. We are Answers for the Paranormal, and my co-host tonight, broadcasting from his home office, is Joe Marotti. And how's it going tonight, Joe?
Going very well. Yes, I am in my home office. This is two broadcasts in a row now. If you remember, we did the Paranorman broadcast. Was that about a month ago already? And I was here, and it went well. So I figured I'd give it another shot. Plus, my truck is awful dark, especially at this time when, as I look outside my bedroom window here, it is pretty dark. So I need light. I can't see without light, so that's why I'm in my room. But I haven't retired. I have not retired my Dodge truck office at the Wawa as of yet.
Not yet, Joe, but we're going to get you there.
The rent is much cheaper over at the Wawa than it is here, believe me.
Oh, I believe you, brother. But yeah, I'm looking outside too, Joe. It is pretty dark for 7:30. That just tells me that summer's over. And actually, it is, right?
Yeah.
Today, last day of summer.
Right.
So yeah, summer's over and the fall is here. You can feel it in the air, and I just love this time of the year. I don't know about you, Joe, but the picture that God paints every day. Out there with the trees turning colors and just the beauty of the autumn is just simply amazing.
Well, it really is, Bill, and especially if you get a chance to take a ride from where we are in the northeastern quadrant of the United States in Pennsylvania. We have about an hour and a half, 2 hours north of us, we have the Pocono Mountains of Pennsylvania. And then if you really get adventurous, you can go up and drive through Vermont, which I guess is about 6-7 hours. That is real fall scenery. It is a tremendous time of year, beautiful time of year. It just seems to me, though, Bill, the one thing I don't like is the fact that it seems like I was looking outside at 9 o'clock, and I'm thinking, man, that's so nice to look out there and see the kids playing in the street, and I could go out in my backyard and do something. And it's like a day goes by, and you look, and 7 o'clock, it's like getting dark. It seems like it happens real quick. That's the only thing that I really don't like about fall is it marks that end of the light that really marks summer.
Yeah, it really does. As you say, I mean, there's nothing like getting late into the evening, and you know you finally sat back and you can still catch a glimmer of sunlight going and you know and even catch a sunset. But now I know for me, I wake up in the morning, it's dark, so I'm going to work in the dark, and then it'll be about maybe another 2-3 weeks and we'll be changing
the clocks.
And, yep, and then we'll be coming home from work in the dark. And so, it's kind of hard to get out in the sunlight during this time of the year. But
not to mention, Bill, that you spend a lot more money in utility bills. You know, you got the lights going a lot sooner, and you know, as you said, you're getting up, you're putting the lights on. So, you know, there's things to deal with each season. You know, why gripe about it? It's going to be the same for, you know, until the Lord comes back, it's going to be the same. So I always tell people that you better find people that complain about the snow and complain about the heat. I say, look, you better find something that you like about each season, because this life is too short to be complaining about that it's too hot in the summer. And then in the winter, it's too cold for you, and then you can't go outside because there's a dusting of snow out there, and the weatherman's terrifying you. So, you know, there's things that we have to deal with, Bill.
Yeah. Won't be long. We'll have to listen to John Belaris be talking about another storm of the century, right?
Well, you would have to move to do that. I think he is out of the Philadelphia market.
Is that right? Wow.
That is right, yeah, yeah. He is one of the storms of the century that produced what was it, a dusting of snow?
Yeah,
it was like a dusting. It was like nothing.
Yeah, if it was that.
These are the dangers that you that can come to you as a result of going into the meteorological field.
Yeah, for
sure. I just look out my window, Bill. That's how I determine the weather. I look out my window. And I step outside. If I need a jacket, I put it on. If I need shorts, I put them on.
So. Yeah, it's a great way to determine what the weather's going to be, for sure.
It is. It is.
Yeah. That's right. Now as I'm thinking about it, I think I did read something where John got into a little bit of trouble, didn't he?
He did get into a little trouble, a little, what is the word that, salacious material that... he was, we better not. I don't want to slander the guy. He's never been convicted of anything, but something happened where he's not in this market anymore. So there's someone else to take his place. You know, we still have Hurricane Schwartz.
Hurricane in his bow tie.
Yeah, people are thinking, who the heck are these guys talking about?
This is not
what I tuned in to listen to.
Yeah, you're right about that, Joe. Let's get into it. And again, the name of our show is Answers for the Paranormal. And Joe and I began this show a couple years back. And normally what we would do is talk about a subject of the paranormal. We've done some shows about ghosts and some on aliens. And just recently we did our own review of the film Paranorman that came out. And we've talked about shows such as the Phoenix Lights and some areas of the paranormal that we've touched on. But lately, Joe and I have been convicted by the Holy Spirit to address a topic which we've titled The Church of Laodicea Today, and in particular the lukewarm church that has taken over here, at least in the Americas. And this is our third show in the series that we've been doing, and this one we've titled Church History. And we're going to look at church history in a number of shows. And this first show, we're going to cover the time period from the Apostolic Age up until the Edict of Milan in 313. So that's going to be our subject matter for today. And just going back and looking at the first two shows, first one we did, we did like an overview of what we were going to talk about. We laid out the subjects that we're going to speak about. And then at the end of that first broadcast, we looked at the word church and actually looked at it in the original language, in the Greek language, and talked about it from the perspective of Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter that upon his confession of who Jesus is, that he will build his ecclesia. And so we took some time and looked at that in the original language and applied the way it is translated in modern Bible translations today. And a little bit of a controversy as far as how we've gotten from the word that Jesus used, ecclesia, to the word that is used today as church. And so if you'd like to hear more about what we talked about on that first broadcast, you can go to our website, www.answersfortheparanormal.org, and click on our media page, and you can hear that first show. Then on our second broadcast, we started to look at the scriptures in relationship to the idea of what the ecclesia is. And we went into some New Testament books, starting in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, where we read that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came with power and in tongues of fire upon the apostles, and that Peter stood up in Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost, and we had the birth of the ecclesia. And then we went ahead and looked at what the New Testament has to say about what a congregation should look like. What should your congregation that you attend look like? And we went into some New Testament scriptures. Joe in particular set forth some things regarding worship. Who is the originator of worship? Who is the one who calls to worship? And so that show can also be accessed on our website, or you can go to Blog Talk Radio, www.blogtalkradio.com/BillP222, and you can get a hold of all of our broadcasts right there. And so that brings us to tonight, and again, we're going to just zero in this broadcast on the time period from the Apostolic Age up into the Edict of Milan. So, Joe, you want to add anything to the description of our first couple?
No, I think you summed it up very well. I think maybe the only thing that I would add is really the reason, in a nutshell, I think, as it goes through my mind, why we're doing this is that Bill and I both come out of what is known as the traditional or the institutional church, and we became aware through that time, and most clearly after we left, that there were just practices going on within the traditional church that were unbiblical. And if they are unbiblical, then what role should they play, if any, in, you want to call it a church, then go ahead and call it a church. It's not what ecclesia means. It means assembly or congregation. When you start engaging, or when you continue to engage in practices that are unbiblical, and basically what they come down to are traditions of men, then you're relying on flesh to accomplish anything that you think that you're going to accomplish, rather than trusting in the one who called out the ecclesia and the one who equips the ecclesia and the one who is the head of the ecclesia. So we're doing this whole series for whoever out there is listening, for them to think critically about what they are engaging in from week to week that they call church. You may be able to fool yourself and fool others, but are you honoring God in what you're doing from week to week? We don't believe that we were as members of the traditional church. So our desire, and again, this is from the Holy Spirit. This is a lot of work, a lot of work. It's not easy. Our desire is to worship in truth and spirit, to get back to the New Testament template for order and discipline, the apostolic tradition rather than the traditions of men. God never intended for us to rely on traditions. When we start doing that, we nullify the word of God and make it void. That's why we're doing this whole series. We don't have any bones to pick. We don't want to get back at anyone. Our desire is to have some people convicted by what they hear us saying and start questioning what they're doing. There are a lot of other people out there who are doing what we're doing. Well, maybe not a lot, but there are enough who are making some noise. The traditional church is a well-established tradition that's going to be hard to chisel at the exterior of that. But you know what? It all comes down to a work of the Holy Spirit, and so that's why we're doing what we're doing. And I think I said more than you said, but not as clearly as you did, Bill. For someone who didn't have much to add, I guess I added a lot of words. Hopefully, people understand what I'm saying.
No, Joe, it needed to be said, and very well said on your part. So I want to thank you for that. Well, we want to open up our phone lines tonight. If you'd like to call in to be part of this broadcast, the number for you to do that is 877-455-6692. It's a toll-free number, 877-455-6692. And call in with your question or your comment, and we'd be happy to talk with you tonight. Well, one of the things that Joe and I have been doing regularly on our broadcast is a segment that we've called our icebreaker segment. And we both really enjoy this part of the show in that we're able to ask one another a question, and we are answering right off of the cuff, not having time to prepare or anything like that. So Joe has a question ready for me that I'm going to answer, and I have one for him. So this is our icebreaker segment. And Joe, you wanna go first?
Sure.
Okay.
Okay, Bill. What value do you personally, Bill, place on knowing the history of Christianity? And do you believe too much or too little attention is paid to its own history by Christians as a body?
Yeah, really good question, Joe. And this is one in this time of preparation that we've been doing for this episode that I've really given a lot of thought to. Probably prior to this, haven't given it a lot of thought. Because I guess for the most part, people are brought up in what we call the quote-unquote institutional church with an idea of what Christianity is, and they base it mostly on traditions that have been passed down through the centuries by men and not so much on the historicity of the scriptures in what they have to say concerning the birth of God's ecclesia. So I guess to answer your question, I should really place more into the history because, when you think about other areas, whether it's American history or world history or whatever, we're told that if you're not familiar with what happens in history, then you're kind of doomed to repeat the things that happened throughout history that brought pain or suffering or downfall or whatever. Whether you're talking about an empire or a people group, the history behind it plays an important part as to what happened. And when we're talking about the called out ones, God's ecclesia, there's a history behind that as well. And and I believe a very important area of history to look into, and one that is neglected. Now, you asked me if I had ever remembered, either in a Sunday school setting or as a teaching from the pulpit, if I had ever heard much regarding the history of the church. And honestly, I hadn't really. And I think that it's to our peril and to our detriment of understanding where we've gotten to today, and specifically how we've gotten there. I think it is a really important area and one that more and more Christians should actually become familiar with.
I agree. So I would say, to summarize your answer, that you think that too little attention is paid to
right.
our own history as the body of Christ. Yeah, I think that if you know where you are right now, you should want to know how you got where you are right now, as far as beliefs, as far as what you. Let me just, for instance, let me introduce this. Churches today, almost certainly the institutional church, and this is just recent history, are all 501c3 nonprofits recognized by the IRS. Now, how many people stop to think? Well, first of all, how many people even know about that? And this is a subject that we're gonna dedicate at least one show to. How many people know how that started and what ramifications it has? Now, again, I'm talking about recent history. I think that we should have an understanding. And should we all be historians? I don't think that we can. That's a practical way to think about it. But we should have a working knowledge of the history of from the time that Christ was crucified to the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the history through Acts. Certainly that we need to be very familiar with. Even that, most Christians are not. The book of Acts is a tremendous starting point for getting the very early history from the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit up until Paul. We need to know that for sure. Now, from there on, here's the problem, and something that we must all remember about history, that aside from the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, is that the record of any history is fallible because it was achieved by men. And even though they may have been diligent and sincere, they are still subject to imperfections, both in themselves and those that they borrowed from. Now, having said that, I still believe we should be familiar with decisions that were made, certainly how we got the Bible, who the main, the heavy hitters were during the formative years decades, centuries of the ecclesia, we should have a working knowledge of those things. But I think most of us, Bill, you know, if I can use the Constitution of the United States as a as an analogy,
mm-hmm.
If people knew what the Constitution said, we wouldn't be in the position that we're in right now as a country where government is the god of the people.
Mm.
And I'm talking about not only under this current president, but the president before that and the one before that and back and back and back and back. If we understood what the Constitution said, we would hold those represented, those elected to represent that Constitution, we would hold their feet to the fire. But people are too entertained. They're amused by all the things that are put in front of them. So in the same way, if you know, we have our Bible, we have the scriptures, and I think for those of us who believe and know that the Holy Scriptures are God-inspired, Spirit-inspired, we kind of stop there and say, this is all I need. And in essentially, it is all we need.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that if you know the history of how things occurred, then there are pitfalls that the early church fell into, that if we were more aware of the outcome of those pitfalls, that perhaps, again, citing the 501c3, perhaps we would not have fallen into that trap back in the 50s when it was first introduced into Congress. So, yeah, I think we do pay too little attention, and I myself, until we did this, was, you know, I'm as guilty as the next guy. So, having amassed all this material, now I have much to draw on, and it's a good thing, I think, overall.
Yeah, I think you're right. All right, ready for your question?
Sure.
Okay. It's kind of a two-parter, Joe.
Mm-hmm.
So, strap yourself in.
Sure.
All right, first part. I want you to think back to your youth.
Mm-hmm.
And was there anyone, relative, friend, whatever, who told you about your family's history? Anyone in particular, and what they told you? And then the second part of that, having known the history of your family, what effect did it have on you as far as how you acted and lived your life? Did it have an effect on you in a way that caused you to live a certain way, or did it have no effect at all?
Very interesting question. Not going to be able to answer the second part, because the answer to the first part is no. I don't think there was ever. I don't think there was ever a family that transferred less information to its children than my two parents transferred to me. Little tidbits here and there.
Mm-hmm.
There was never a time when my father or my mother said, "Hey, Joe, come here. Let us tell you about." Grandmom and grandpa and their grandmom and grandpa, where they came from. That just never happened. And, you know, I can partially answer the second one, but what it leaves is a void.
Mm.
It leaves a void. It leaves you wondering. Who were those who played a part in my lineage? What did they do for a living? Where did they live? What did they believe? In not knowing those things, and now, you know, other than having to research them via some other means. It leaves a hole, it leaves a gap in your life. I'm saying that now because I feel that way now.
Mm-hmm.
10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I didn't feel that way. I never gave it a thought. But now that my mother and father are both gone, and I think my brother knows as little about our family history as I do, it's something that I wish I would have paid more attention to when I had the chance to pick my mother's brain and my father's brain. Hey, you know, where was Grandpa born? Where was his father born? What did they do for a living? It's a sense of loss, I guess, is the word that can't be retrieved. Now, it's not something that I'm stressing over, but you know, it has a certain effect on me as an individual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm thinking
now
back.
Now you answer.
Thinking back to my early years, and I know from my father's side of the family, I really don't know too much of that history. But from my mom's side, there was something to draw on as far as what my family history was. You know, in particular, my grandfather on my mom's side came here as an immigrant in the early 1900s from Italy, from the northern part of Italy, around Florence, I guess. Although that wasn't his native town, but it was in that mm-hmm. area of Italy that he came from. And likewise, my grandmother on my mom's side emigrated to America from Czechoslovakia. And they both met in Philadelphia as, you know, early immigrants struggling with language, struggling with culture. And, you know, they met one another, married, and began a family. So I did have a little bit of history there to draw on. Now, as I got older, I started to wonder more and more about history from my father's side. And, you know, I started going to those sites such as Ancestry.com and other ones where mm-hmm. you can, you know, try and search out your family tree and get some information. You know what? Some of those sites are pretty good. But of course, you know, you get a general idea of your family history, and then as you want to know more, it begins to cost you money. What a shock, right?
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Sure. You know, as you want to access more and more records to look further into your family history, you know, they start charging you, a fee to learn
right,
more.
Right.
Now, mm-hmm. interestingly, as like when we were growing up, my dad he always thought of himself as an Irishman, you know, and one of those ones that you know would brag about his drinking and such, you know, the I guess you would call them the prototype of Irish, you know, who some of them have that and probably you know, not too nice tag put on them of
sure,
engaging
yeah.
in alcoholism and but certainly that was the way my father was, and you know, he did drink to excess and played a big part in his early demise. But anyway, as I was looking into it, fact was that he wasn't really Irish at all. And my family name, Pose, is actually Americanized for Poche, which is French. And then there's a whole debate behind, you know, who the Poches were when they came to America. And it became Posey. It was kind of interesting to look into.
Yeah.
And in fact, I had someone contact me on the on my email and ask me if I wanted to have a DNA test done to see if I was if my DNA matched the early colonial settlers of the Posey lineage. So you know, what kind of effect did it have on me? Well, not much, except that, you know, there are certain traditions that you begin to adopt as part of your family, like, you know, what you did on holidays and things like that.
Yeah.
There were certain things you did on every holiday. I remember when we did our one of our Christmas shows, we were looking back as far as, you know, what some of the traditions were at Christmas, how we celebrated things. And I think that's the thing that comes out of a family history is, you know, you begin to think back on the traditions that your family had and then what effect they had on the way that you lived your life in those traditions. And
right.
So it was an interesting, I think family history is a pretty neat thing. And, you know, like you were saying, you know, there is a kind of a void there. And you know, I guess looking at not having that idea of where my father came from and his father before him, yeah, it does leave a kind of gap there as far as your understanding of who you are.
Yeah, it's interesting that you mentioned traditions. I think that knowing your family history, in our humanness, it is a way in knowing your family history and honoring their traditions. And these are much more closely held and valued on my wife's side, certainly, mm-hmm. than my side. It's a way for us to honor those who have gone before us. It's just in doing the things that the way that they did. And my wife's mother was always one to say on every Christmas Eve, make sure that you guys carry on this tradition of the whole family getting together, opening gifts within their family,
right,
on Christmas Eve and sharing a meal. And she was very persistent in reminding the family that it was valuable to her to know that we were going to, her children were going to carry on that tradition. And I think it's a way of honoring the memory of your loved ones, however far back, you know, the tradition started. And however many people that you actually honor. And it's very interesting to think of that in terms of, as I'm thinking of the church fathers, which we're going to talk a little bit about tonight.
Right.
the things that are done in churches today, basically, as I'm thinking about it now, are not really a way to honor God, but it is more of a way of honoring their memory and the contributions that they made. So, and not to belabor that too much at this point, but it's an interesting thing, family history. And as we were talking, I'm thinking about, geez, what am I passing on to my kids, to my children, as far as their family history. So I may be pay a little more attention to that from this point on. So it's a good question.
Yeah, that was fun just to look into that, because I think that there's a correlation here that that we can bring into our segment tonight. And you know, in that you know, you look at the nuclear family and the traditions that come out of those. And then we want to look at the family of God, the ecclesia, and some of the traditions that have come out of those. And that's what we want to talk about tonight.
Right.
We want to look at the history of the early church from the time of the apostles up to the time of the Edict of Milan in 313 AD.
Yes.
So that's going to bring us into our next segment. And this first part I'm going to talk about regarding the apostolic teachings and traditions. You know, what came out of the first century and even earlier than that? And, you know, where did the apostles get you know, their direction as far as how they were going to establish the gathering of the believers.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to begin, Joe, by reading some scripture here. And I'm going to draw from a book that I've been looking at recently. It's written by a man by the name of Frank Viola, and Joe and I have become familiar with a lot of writings by Mr. Viola. He is one of the pioneers of New Testament congregations, going back to the scriptures and actually going back to the time of the apostles and structuring the gathering, like what was found in the early congregation. So the name of the book that he wrote was called The Untold Story of the New Testament Church. And these are three scriptures that he begins with. And first is from the Gospel of John. And this is John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. May they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory that you have given to me. May they be one, just as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so that the world may know you sent me, and that you have loved them just as you have loved me. And that's John 17, 21 through 23. And the next scripture passage is taken from the book of Ephesians. And this is Ephesians 3, and verses 3 through 11. And actually, I'm going to begin in 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that was Ephesians 3, 2 through 11. And then the last I'm going to read from is Titus. And this is Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and to the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, of faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And it's really interesting, Joe, as I was looking at this chapter that he's written here, he writes it from the perspective of the Godhead in eternity past. And and he puts the beginning of the Ecclesia in that time period before God had even created the universe. And it's a very short chapter, and I'm going to read it from the beginning to the end. And I think he puts it beautifully as to what happened. And this is what Frank writes. He says, "It's a time before time. Nothing exists except the Trinitarian community, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is all. Among the three persons of the Godhead, there is unbroken fellowship between the Father and the Son by means of the Spirit. A council is held, and God conceives a plan. He shrouds this plan in a mystery, and he hides it in the Son. The plan will later be disclosed at an appointed time far into the future. Paul of Tarsus will later call this timeless plan the purpose of the ages and the mystery. What is this plan? It is this. In eternity past, the Godhead purposes to one day expand its fellowship to a people that is not yet created. Put another way, God wills to produce a community on earth that will reflect the community that is found among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God, who sees the end from the beginning, takes the first step in carrying out this plan. Within the eternal Son are hidden ones, whom God has chosen to be part of this ordained community. The names of these hidden ones are written in an eternal volume that is called the Book of Life. Within the Godhead there is a Lamb. This Lamb is God the Son. At a future date, God will symbolize this Lamb by creating an animal called by the same name. This Lamb exists now in eternity past, and he is slain. God completes all things before he creates all things. God's eternal purpose provokes him to create a universe and an earth. And he weaves into his creation pictures and symbols of his Son and of this future community that will express his nature. God then chooses a people for himself, the nation of Israel. Israel's entire life and history prefigures this spiritual community that will one day display God's eternal nature here on earth." And that's the end of the chapter that he writes, called "The Godhead in Eternity Past." And it's interesting, Joe, how, you know, we think of the Ecclesia, the body of Christ, and the birth of that body at Pentecost. But yet Paul writes in Ephesians and also in Colossians and in other of his letters about this mystery that was made known through the apostles and the prophets, and this mystery being that God was going to create for himself a bride, one that would be without spot and blemish, and one day this bride would be united to his Son, and eternity past would become eternity future in Christ.
And I'll tell you what, Bill. What you've just described to the human mind is almost unapproachable.
Well,
maybe it is unapproachable. However, what do we always go back to? We always go back to the scriptures. And Paul calls this ecclesia a mystery. It was a mystery, but now it's been revealed. And it is, isn't it interesting that in that passage in Ephesians, Paul's saying that he makes this mystery known so he might demonstrate his manifold wisdom to powers and authorities, in essence, the angelic realm.
That's right.
And to the human mind, that you quoted from Hebrews 4:3.
Yes.
Which is this. Now we who have believed entered that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. The ecclesia, the work that God had in order to bring that forth, according to Hebrews right there, was accomplished before the world began.
Yeah.
And then you also quoted, I believe, from Galatians.
Yes.
But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. When the time had fully come, in God's economy, the work was already done, but the time hadn't fully come yet. It hadn't taken place. It hadn't played itself out practically. But Paul says it did. The mystery is now known. And it just adds more delight to the mind of the one who delights in the Lord and marvels at the work of his hands, that this work was done in eternity past. And that's a very good commentary by our brother Frank on the Godhead in prior to time before time. Very interesting insights.
Yeah, they really are. And now here's a question that I have, Joe. When it talks about these hidden ones, these ones whose names would be written in the book of life.
Yes.
And those are explained in the book of Revelation.
Right.
It says
That's a volume of work, Bill, that was completed before the foundation of the world, the Lamb's Book of Life.
That's right. And now, you know, to say that the hidden ones are in Christ, it creates in the mind this identity, you know, in the same way that your family identity, who you are, goes back to someone else, you know, your family history.
Yes.
Well, to be included in Christ, it's in him that everything that we do, say, and how we worship should be based. It should be based in Christ. And sadly, Joe, I see in the history of the ecclesia, it's based less and less in Christ and more about men.
That's an accurate statement. Yeah.
And so my question for someone listening out there is this. Who are you basing your identity in? Are you going to follow men and the writings of men, these quote-unquote church fathers that Joe's going to talk about shortly? Are you going to depend on them? Or are you going to base your identity in Christ? because you were hidden in him before the foundation of the world. Amazing thought, Joe.
It is. And a couple of things as a result of that just came into my mind, Bill, and I have to share.
Sure.
What we've just said is God, he completed all things before he created all things. That's Hebrews 4:3.
Yes.
And the hidden ones who were chosen in Christ are told to us in the book of Ephesians. Now, that work was already done. The people who would come to faith in Jesus Christ were already in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I would say to our Calvinist brothers out there, if that's true, if what we just read from Hebrews is true, if God had already done this work before the creation of the world, is it not a simple thing from God's perspective to see on earth, throughout the history of this earth, who would come to faith in Jesus Christ and therefore they are sealed? So how then can you argue?
Yeah.
For Calvinism.
Great point, Joe.
Another thing, though, when you talked about losing that focus on Christ.
Yeah.
Because we're hidden in Christ. If you belong to a church, let's say, who do people identify you with? Do they identify you? Well, tell me about John Smith. John Smith goes to Church A over there on the corner. Yeah, he goes down there. Susie goes to Church B. Oh, yeah, her pastor is so-and-so. Don't you want people to look at me and say, that person identifies with Jesus. When I look at that person, I can't help but think of Jesus Christ. What we've done, Bill, we've made something very simple. The gathering together of believers with Christ as the center of worship. We made something that simple into something very complex. This is what happens when you depart from the template of the New Testament for the local congregation. This is what happens when Christ is not the epicenter of everything that you do. When you allow tradition, when you allow the things that men have set up. Men didn't call out the ecclesia. Jesus Christ did that. When you start adhering to anything that men do or say or set up, and you place any value in that, you know, that's fine if you're going to do that in another setting. If you're going to do that in the Boy Scouts, or if you're going to do that for a sports team, you're going to do that for any civic thing. But when you're talking about the ecclesia, you can't depart from Jesus Christ. You can't depart from the apostles who were his messengers and therefore his spokespersons for him after he was crucified and after he ascended back up into heaven. This is something that we have to get through, I believe, in this series. For anyone who's listening, stop making it so complex. It's too confusing what you're doing. And therefore, you're not, the way that God wants to use you individually and also as a local congregation is not being achieved because you're not relying totally on him. And again, don't let yourself be deceived. Think about what you've heard from us already and what you're going to hear from us. And if in any way we error in what we say, you know, correct us. We need correction too. But, you know, if what we're saying is true, then great change needs to take place. Bill, how many people have listened to the first two shows? How many thousands?
We're up in an area of around 9,000 to 10,000, Joe.
All right. We haven't received one email about anything we've said. You know, as far as correction. Now, take what, you know, what does that mean? Well, it means if we've said anything in error, why isn't someone contacting us out of 9,000, 10,000 people? You know, I assume that people are listening to this because they have some identification with Christianity. So why haven't we gotten any emails?
Mm.
And again, this is not to prop us up as anything special.
No.
I can read. That's why we have this home congregation. I can read. I know what the New Testament says. And I know that was not what was being carried out the places that I attended prior to this.
Yeah.
Again, we've made something very simple, just too darn complex.
Yeah, that's right. All right, Jonah. The next scripture passage that I want to read from is taken from 2 Thessalonians. And Paul writes this in the second chapter, beginning in verse 13. He says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." All right, Joe, I want to talk in particular about verse 15 here, saying, "Brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." And interesting here, there's a footnote here in the NIV. It says that this word teachings literally is traditions. That until the New Testament was written, essential Christian teaching was passed on in the traditions of the apostles, just as the rabbinic law was passed on either by oral or written, either oral or written code. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul also uses the technical word for receiving and handing on tradition. So I wanted to look at that word in the Greek, Joe, and it's interesting what I came up with. There's two Greek words that are used here for teaching and tradition. And the Greek word for teaching is a word didaskalia, D-I-D-A-S-K-I-L-I-A, didaskalia in Greek. And the word for tradition is paradosis, P-A-R-A-D-O-S-I-S. And here in 2:15, it doesn't use the word didaskalia as a teaching. It uses the Greek word paradosis. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to put there. Actually, tradition. Now, it's known that a teaching could also include a tradition, but that the better translation here is tradition. So actually it should read that to stand firm and hold on to the traditions that we passed on to you, the traditions of the apostles. And kind of a, you know, you understand that in Acts 2, you know, Luke is talking about what did they devote themselves to? They devoted themselves to the Word of God and the traditions of the apostles. Now, also the similar attitude with tradition is expressed elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians as well, in the 2 Thessalonians 3, where Paul is talking to those who have now become idle in anticipation for the second coming of Christ, because this letter is in the context of the second coming. And he says, keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the tradition that you received from us. So the apostles clearly wanted the churches to follow their traditions. And those included not only, you know, their practices, their traditions, but also their theology, you know, what they believed about Christ, because, you know, the apostles themselves were with Christ. You know, as you brought out in the second broadcast, you know, the 12 were called by Christ. They lived with him for 3 years. They were, you know, a close knit unit, sitting at the feet of Jesus every day,
right,
learning from him, becoming a disciple. And so it's interesting to look at how important the traditions of the apostles were, and then to see how they changed from the apostles' traditions as we look into the history here, into the traditions of the elders or church fathers that followed. And go ahead.
I was just going to say, Bill, I mean, thinking practically, they would have had to have relied on the traditions, the oral traditions of the apostles, because, you know, they didn't have the printing press back then. They weren't able to write down what the teaching was written-wise, so they had to rely on the traditions. And let's not forget that God would have imposed supernaturally also on the memory. As you said, they were called out by Christ. They're sitting and listening to him to teaching. Now, imposed on their memory, no doubt in my mind, they would have been supernaturally endowed to remember those teachings. And if you look at the timeline of when the New Testament books were actually written, completed, Matthew, Mark, 50, Luke, 60 to 61, John, 80 to 90, these are rough estimates, Acts, 63, Romans, 56, 1 Corinthians, 54. I mean, how many did they have to pass around?
Right.
So they would have had to have relied on tradition, the apostolic tradition, the oral tradition.
Mm-hmm. Joe, based on that, I jotted down a few things, and this is what I'm going to end my segment with. A few things regarding the traditions and the teachings of the apostles. And then I want to ask the question, how close does the congregation that you attend, how close are they in adhering to these traditions?
Right.
All right, Joe, here they are. The first one is the Lord's Supper. And according to the apostles teachings based on 1 Corinthians 11 and also from Acts 20. The Lord's Supper was to be celebrated as a fellowship meal. Mm-hmm. And it was to be partaken of weekly as the main reason for gathering each week. So the Lord's Supper, traditionally by the apostles, was a fellowship meal, part of the fellowship meal, and it was celebrated when they gathered together each week. Here's another one, Joe. And then you can comment on these when I get through them, all right?
Sure, sure.
The second one was that when they met Joe, they met as a participatory meeting. And what I mean by that is, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and Hebrews 10, when they met together, it was in a way where they could mutually encourage one another, they could edify one another, there was fellowship among the believers, and there were particular goals that were that were accomplished through those meetings.
Mm-hmm.
And again, you know, how close is your congregational meeting to that? As far as I know, in almost any church setting that you would walk into today, there's a monologue that takes place. There's
yes.
one teaching that's done from the pulpit. There is no participation, no mutual edification, no prompting of the Holy Spirit to get people out of their comfort zone and to interact with one another around the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
What you have, Joe, is people that are sitting in their pews being sponges.
That's right.
And just listening to the teaching. Here's a third one I wrote down, Joe. Church government.
Oh boy.
Church government. And what do the scriptures say mostly about that? Well, if you look at 1 Timothy 3, you look at Titus, look at 1 Peter 5, Luke 22. The church government were elder led. They had leaders,
yes,
and not elder ruled. Furthermore,
hold on, Bill.
Okay, go ahead.
Let me ask you a question there. Repeat what you just said about the elders.
The elders were the leaders. They led those who were part of the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
They were held in high esteem because of their life.
Could you use the word honor too?
Sure you could.
Okay. So that might be the 1 Timothy 5:17.
Yeah.
Those who preach and teach well are worthy of double honor.
Yes.
Greater respect.
Absolutely.
And not pay?
Well.
Yeah, we're going to get
further,
to that.
Yeah,
we're going to
further,
get to that.
Furthermore, Joe, here's what the scriptures show, that church elders were male. They were plural. There was more than one. And they were non-hierarchical. In other words, there was no president, vice president, treasurer, so on and so forth. No no CEO, vice president, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
What that describes is a business model. And the church
sure
is not a business. And so these elders. All right. And so these elders also, Joe, came from within the own congregation. They were homegrown. and they were servant. Yes. They were servant leaders. Servant leaders.
Mm-hmm.
Here's another tradition. According to the scriptures, looking at Romans 16, Colossians 4, Philemon 2, that congregations were small and that they met in homes. And that they were one in attitude with all of the other believers. And there was nothing quote-unquote magical about their meeting in their homes per se. You know, it was what happens there in the home that mattered. And what happens in a small setting like that, Joe, is that people become involved in people's lives. So
yes.
That, according to Galatians 6, we're able to bear one another's burdens. We're able to know the other people in our congregation. In most congregations, Joe, you don't know the person that's three pews ahead of you. Not really. You may know them on a Sunday to smile at them and say hi, but do you really know them?
Right. Yeah, it's completely different. Correct.
All right.
Just quickly off of what you just said, what is the mantra that is repeated as far as you not knowing the person three pews ahead of you? The mantra is this: well, I mean, I can't know everybody, and I can't be invested in everybody's life. Well, yeah, that's true. That's accurate, and you shouldn't have to be. If you were in a small setting, in a home, you could then be invested in each other's lives,
mm-hmm.
but not in a congregation of 200, 300, 400 and on up.
Uh, 400, Joe, how about going out to California and looking at some of the quote-unquote mega churches?
You mean like Saddleback?
Yeah, where we're talking about in the thousands.
Yeah, well, it's real easy to hide.
In the thousands.
Yeah.
So, Joe, I would contend that the New Testament norm is for micro churches, not mega churches.
No question about it.
And
I
actually,
will bring up some more information.
Let me change that last statement, Joe. We got to get out of this using this word church.
I'm trying. It's real hard.
It is. The New Testament norm, Joe, is for micro congregations or assemblies and not mega assemblies. All right.
Yeah.
I don't want to belabor it, but here's another one, Joe, that according to the scriptures, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, Luke 2, 41 through 50. Children should be present with their parents in the church meeting.
Wow, isn't that novel?
Why? Because then churches strengthen and unite families, the nuclear family, what we were talking about earlier, and not divide them. What do you have in churches today, Joe? You have children's church. You have youth group.
Yeah.
And then you have the adults. Yeah. And so instead of being united in Christ, what you have is this mishmash of groups.
Yeah, you produce division as soon as you walk in the door. You take little Timmy over there, and then Carol goes over there, and then Alan goes over there. Yeah. Yeah, there's no togetherness. And, you know, the argument will be, well, you know, how are we going to hear the preacher when kids are crying and their minds are wandering off and there's behavior problems? Well, you know what? What kind of discipline would there be if from the beginning of life, you're all together? As that child grows up in the setting put forth by the New Testament for a proper way to worship, They grow up in that atmosphere. They learn discipline. They learn discipline.
Yeah. And Joe, I want to end with this.
Yeah.
And I'm going to read here from Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to read this from the translation of the Bible in 1527, translation of the New Testament by William Tyndale.
Mm.
And this is how he translated Ephesians 4:11 through 13. He says, "And the very same made some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds, some teachers, that the saints might have all things necessary to work and minister withal to the edifying of the body of Christ, till we every each one in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, grow up unto a perfect man after the measure of age which is in the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children wavering and carried with every wind of doctrine by the willingness of men and craftiness whereby that they lay a wait for us to deceive us. But let us follow the truth in love and in all things grow in him which is the head, that is to say Christ, in whom all the body is coupled and knit together in every joint wherewith one ministereth to another according to the operation as every part hath his measure, and increaseth the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say herefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk in the vanities of their mind, blinded in their understanding, being strangers from the life which is in God, through the ignorancy that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, which being past repentance have given themselves unto wantonness, to work all manner of uncleanness, even with greediness."
I have a couple questions, Bill.
Go ahead.
In William Tyndale's translation of that passage in Ephesians, who is responsible for the edification of the body of Christ? I mean, I don't have that in front of me. You have it in front of you. Go ahead. Who is?
Okay. "That the saints may have all things necessary to work and minister withal to the edifying of the body of Christ, till we each, every each one, it's all one word, in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." And who equips the saints to do that? Well, he made some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds, and some teachers.
Wait a minute. He didn't make some laity?
No.
No? Oh, wait a minute. Here's another question. Where is pastor in there? I thought the pastor was responsible for the edification of a congregation.
Shepherd.
From that. Oh, shepherd. Okay. So pastor is not in the correct translation from Greek. I mean, pastor is not in the correct is not the correct translation of that in the Greek.
Well, the Greek is poimen, which translated shepherd.
Okay. But what we do have is a complete violation of, and I guess I'll go back and start to ask you some questions and comment on what you've already said. What we've had as a result of what you just read, I think of a violation, a profound violation, where it is perceived generally that the pastor is responsible. He's the head of the church. He's responsible for the spiritual maturity that takes place in the church. It's all on his shoulders. But from that passage, from William Tyndale's translation. First of all, pastor is not even in there. It's shepherd from the Greek poimen. So when you get that wrong, Bill, you have, then you have pastors who burn out. How often do you hear of pastor burnout? Why is that? Well, first of all, you're not responsible for your congregation. You're a shepherd, a shepherd. And where is it that there's only one shepherd per congregation?
Mm-hmm.
And so you have pastors who need to take sabbaticals because they're burned out. Well, you need to ask yourself, why? Are you behaving biblically? What do you do? What do you do? How do you refute what was just said from that passage in Ephesians, if you're a pastor out there listening, or someone who agrees with the pastor as the head?
Hmm.
How many times is shepherd mentioned, Phil, in the New Testament?
The number of times?
Poimen. Yeah.
Three.
Okay. Poimen we're talking about, not pastor. How many times is pastor found?
Well, that would be the translation from that word.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So it's not in the original Greek?
Well, it can be translated pastor, but it's better translated shepherd.
Okay. That's the way Tyndale translated it?
He translated it shepherd because it's a function.
Mm-hmm.
You're performing a function. Shepherd.
Right. It's not an office, a political office.
No.
Okay. All right. Now let me move on from there. I'll go backwards. When you said congregations are to be elder led, with homegrown elders, mm-hmm. elder led, not ruled. What's the mm-hmm. difference between led and ruled? Because someone's going to say, well, you know, you're saying elder-led, I'm saying elder-ruled. What's the difference? You guys are splitting hairs here. How would you answer that charge?
Well, I would have to go back and look at, you know, how the wording is originally.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when it says the elders rule, there's a translation that says that is translated rule. Yes, it's actually better translated. It's in the context of leaders, so it's mm-hmm. it's not ruling; it's leading. So, in other words, we're
leading by your life.
By your life. Where it says rule, it also could be translated feed.
Mm-hmm.
So, we're looking at it in the context of what a function of a shepherd is.
It is to feed.
Mm-hmm. To lead.
Mm-hmm. By your lifestyle. You know, just because someone is appointed an elder doesn't mean they are an elder. It should be as a result of their life. They are living a life that's visible, is godly. And they are an elder by example.
Yeah.
Now, to me, ruled means, you know, John Smith was appointed an elder. Therefore, he has authority over the flock. Now, where is authority found? It is in Jesus Christ. All authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ, not elders.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have the authority over the congregation. You are an elder. You should be an elder as a result of your godly life. Look at the qualifications that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus. You fulfill them, you're an elder. You know, all the appointments in the world can't make you one if you're not.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as far as the speaker, now, the monologue that goes on in each church, you know, obviously Peter got up and addressed the Sanhedrin. Stephen got up and addressed the Sanhedrin. But those were not in the context of a congregational meeting. Where in the world is it found in the New Testament that the believers gathered together as an audience to listen to one man, quote-unquote, feeding, teaching? Somebody mm-hmm. needs to answer. Or is that a tradition? How did it get to that point?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know,
mutual edification is to be taking place within the congregation, within the times that you gather together in His name. It's not to watch a performance from up front.
Right.
And all that does is promotes laziness. You know, we haven't even gotten into the quote-unquote clergy-laity divide. Now, let me bring this out, Bill. You know what the word clergy means because I told you.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Did you know what it meant before that?
No.
I didn't either. So I was tired of seeing the word, so I went to Noah Webster's dictionary. And the original meaning is learned, to know. So, if you have biblical knowledge, you're clergy.
Well, some would argue with you, Joe, and say, well, unless you've gone to a school of higher learning, i.e. a seminary, that you can't be learned.
Well, we'll address that in the future, and, you know, that's completely false thinking, and it's, again, you know, it's falling into the trap of the tradition of men. We're going to dispel that myth about seminaries at a future date. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Bill. Sometimes it's coming out tonight, and, you know, it's not always a godly attitude, and I admit that right now. This really gets my passions going. I think mm-hmm. the next time that I visit someone at a hospital, I'm going to park in the clergy spot. And if the guard comes out and says, "Hey, what are you doing there? Where's your sticker?" What do you mean sticker? What sticker? Only that's only for clergy. Oh, I'm clergy. I know you're not. Well, yes, I am. I'll have a dictionary read. Here's what it means. I'll quote some scripture if you don't believe I'm learned. So that's what the word clergy means. It means learned. Go to your dictionary and look for yourself out there, please.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as, well, let me back up again. Here's the worst outcome of going and listening to a speaker. You know, when you go to a conference, it's advertised that there's going to be a speaker there. You know, Word of Life up in the Adirondack Mountains, they have speakers. You go up there and listen to them. You know, that's fine. But that's not what the congregation is supposed to be week after week.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of having a guest speaker, you have the same speaker over and over again. Or some churches, some congregations have two or three that will do the speaking.
Right.
I don't care if you had 10. That's not the template of the New Testament. And what it does is it promotes laziness because you don't have to prepare anything.
Right.
Whatever. If you knew that when you went each week, you were going to have to bring something with regards to mutual edification, mutual building up in the knowledge, grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the scriptures. you would have to be in your Bible, wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
You couldn't go there naked. And that would be a matter of routine. You couldn't get away with just letting the pros spend 10, 15, 20 hours, however many hours a week they spend preparing a sermon. And where are sermons found in the New Testament?
Mm.
Other than the sermon to, you know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Peter's sermon to the Sanhedrin, Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin. Again, not in congregational settings. And let me go back now to the observance of the Lord's Supper, and we'll make a confession right here. We violate this one. Our home congregation violates this one. I don't want to go into the reasons why, but it's infrequent that we celebrate the Lord's Supper as an agape love feast.
Mm-hmm.
We have been using grape juice and crackers, and you know that's what we're violating the apostolic tradition.
Yep.
And I think, Bill, what happens is it's a matter of convenience that now it all gets back to disobedience, but I think it's very convenient to just hand out grape juice in little cups and the trays with the crackers in them. It's very easy to do that. If you actually had a love feast, you wouldn't be able to watch the game on Sunday.
Mm.
You wouldn't be able to go do something else, some other recreation, go to the movies or sit home and watch TV, go on the internet. You would actually be with your brothers and sisters having a celebration, a thankfulness, which is what the word Eucharist means, a thanksgiving for the body and blood of Christ. You would actually be investing yourself in their lives. You'd actually be talking, hey, you know, how are you doing? What's going on in the family? How can we pray for you? But instead, it's lapsing into convenience, Bill, and it's, again, it gets back to disobedience.
Mm-hmm. Well, Joe, before we move on to the area that you want to talk about, I just wanted to read from Peter's letter, his first letter. And you know what? I'm just going to let the scripture speak for itself.
Right.
This is 1 Peter 5. Peter writes this: "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. I have I just have a very simple question, Bill. When I hear in the passage that you just read from Peter about not doing it for money, being a shepherd for money, let me just ask a question. Christ called us to be servants, right? Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Nowhere in the New Testament do we see any area where we are to spend time thinking about our needs, but the scriptures say that our needs will be met by our Heavenly Father through His body,
Mm-hmm.
So we're to be servants, looking to the needs of others. Is it possible to be a servant and be paid for it? If you're paid for something, are you not an employee? Have you not already received your reward when you are paid for a service rendered? The scriptures say that we are to be storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven. Unless I'm misunderstanding the scriptures, you don't get paid. And I know that there's going to be people out there thinking of some scriptures, which we will get to in the future. You don't get paid for being a shepherd. When you do, you've already received your reward. You can't be an employee and a servant at the same time.
Mm.
We're going to flesh that out more as this series goes on. All right, Bill. Boy, we've got 20 minutes. Should I do a quick timeline history?
Sure.
Church history timeline? Okay, I don't know how quickly I can get through this, but I'll do it as quickly as I possibly can, and
you do what the Spirit tells you to do, Joe.
Okay. Let me do this now. We're gonna have to save the Church Fathers for the next show, Bill.
Yeah, it looks like
next broadcast. Yeah. I just want to end the show tonight with just a quick synopsis of the church history, the early church history timeline. And then we'll pick up we'll talk a little bit about the church, quote unquote, fathers, on our next broadcast. And there's a number of other things that we're not going to be able to get to tonight. It's amazing, Bill, how this now hour and 40 minutes has gone by. Seems like
really?
We just started. And all right, let me just go through this.
Okay.
We're going to start obviously when Jesus is crucified in A.D. 30 or 33, and the Spirit is given to the apostles at Pentecost. The Ecclesia is born, well, I mean, on earth anyway. We've already discovered that it was completed before time. But let me go through this, the quick overview in 20 minutes or so of the first 300 years of history. And I hope nobody complains about this because the price is right. There's no charge for this. 33 to 44, the gospel reaches the Samaritans and Gentiles, and Saul is converted. And after A.D. 44... on his first journey, his first missionary journey, he takes the name of Paul. Also, this is very, very important. From 33 to 44, somewhere in there, Simon Simon the magician, as we read about in Acts, is falsely converted in Samaria. He's rejected by Peter, and he founds the Gnostics. This is an extremely significant event, according to early church apologist Simon. He went on to Rome and claimed that the Spirit of Christ had left Jesus and come to him after the crucifixion. And all the elaborate and unusual versions of Gnosticism then spread from that source. You know, Gnosticism is this belief that you have received some knowledge that was specially given to you, that was only for you. And in this case, Simon believes that the spirit of Christ left Jesus after the crucifixion and came to him. And Gnosticism branched off into many different areas, and we'll look at some of them in the next broadcast. In 44, Herod Agrippa dies, and Barnabas and Paul begin traveling soon after that. This is a really important date because it's a certain one. And, you know, sometimes it's hard to be certain about dates. Well, this is one we can be certain about. In 49, Paul writes his first letter. Now, historians are guessing here, either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians.
Hmm.
51 or 52, Paul appears before the proconsul Gallio in Corinth after spending 18 months in that city. And this is of significance because it's the most firmly dated event in Paul's life. In 54, 1 Corinthians is written, containing the first reference to Gnostic teachings in the early church, and that had to do with the resurrection. They claimed that there was no resurrection. 64 to 67, Paul and Peter are put to death, probably by Nero. And there's a lot of later tradition about the death of Paul and Peter, but there are no first century testimonies. Tacitus says that Nero persecuted Christians after the great fire of AD 64, so I guess based on that, the thinking is that Nero is probably the one who martyred Paul and Peter. Mm. In 70, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Roman general and future emperor. Wasn't an emperor yet.
Mm-hmm.
Titus. 96, Clement of Rome writes a letter to the Corinthians. Now, that's debatable. Chances are this is the earliest Christian letter outside of the New Testament. The Didache, the letter of Barnabas, and anonymous letter to Diognetus could all be earlier, but their dates are uncertain. First Clement, as this letter from Rome to Corinth is known, has the earliest certain date for Christian writing outside of the New Testament. And the letter is from the church at Rome, and this author claims that not Clement himself, but as it has always been attributed to Clement, it was actually the congregation at Rome that wrote that letter to the Corinthians. 98, the first year of the Emperor Trajan, John dies soon after that. Irenaeus says that John lived until the times of Trajan. Irenaeus sat at the feet of Polycarp. Polycarp was appointed bishop of Smyrna by John. Thus, Irenaeus' testimony on this matter does carry some weight. And Clement of Alexandria says the same in his writing, Who is the Rich Man and Who Will Be Saved? It is a long-standing tradition that John lived to be 100 years old. In 99, all New Testament writings are finished, somewhere between 90 and 99. Now, I want to read some with regards to Scripture. This is from an author by the name of Mike Vallach.
Hmm.
God determines whether a book is inspired and thus canonical. He's writing this as a response to the Roman Catholicism claim that they determine the canonicity of the Scriptures. God determines whether a book is inspired and thus canonical. Churches and councils do not. Men do not determine which books are canonical. God does.
Amen.
God gives the books of their Bible their divine authority. God's people recognize this authority, but they do not determine its authority. As J.I. Packer has said, the church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. Canon was determined immediately. The books of the Bible became, well, no, canon is determined immediately. The books of the Bible became canon the moment they were written. They did not need to wait for the church's sanction to become canon. They were canon the moment they were written. How do we know that? Second Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. The moment God breathes it and the author records it, it's canon then. We don't have to wait around for councils and churches. Now, this view confuses two related but separate issues, the canon's nature, which is its determination, and the canon's discovery. James White writes in his book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, rightly points out how some people confuse the nature of the canon with how people came to know the contents of the canon. He uses an example to illustrate this. I have written 8 books. The action of my writing those books creates the canon of my works. If a friend of mine does not have accurate or full knowledge of how many books I have written, does that mean there is no canon of my books? No, of course not. In fact, if I was the only one who knew how many books I had written, would that mean that the canon of my books does not exist? The point is clear. The canon is one issue, and it comes from God's action of inspiring the scriptures. Our knowledge of the canon is another. Our knowledge can grow and mature as it did at times in history. But the canon is not defined by us, nor is it affected by our knowledge or ignorance. And that was just a little aside about the New Testament canon as well as the Old Testament canon. All right, back to, we're still in the first century, very end of the first century here. John, who according to early church testimony was the last of the 4 evangelists to write his gospel, lived into the times of Trajan. Thus, it is possible that his gospel and even his letters were not written until around this time. The book of Revelation was compiled much earlier and is usually dated to before AD 70. Now, I've also seen some dates as late as 95.
Right.
Again, we can't be sure. There is some question as to whether the apostle wrote it. Now, some suggest it was written by an elder from Ephesus that was also named John. No, I'm not going to read that. This is the reasoning by a third century bishop named Dionysius, who claimed that it was written by an elder named John. I won't get into that.
Joe, I'm getting some feedback off of your mic. So I'm not sure if it's coming through on the broadcast that way, but if it is, apologize for any kind of technical difficulty that we're having. But Joe, just keep going on. Hopefully it's not coming across that way.
Okay. No one knows exactly how or when this happened, but scholars seem certain the Jewish canon was set by AD 100. Now, this is significant because it means the early churches had no set canon at this time, even for the Old Testament. Now, even Augustine, near AD 400, says there are books accepted by some churches but rejected by others. Now let's get into the second century, 107 to 116. Ignatius is martyred and writes 7 letters. There is controversy about all of this. Not much is known of Ignatius except what is contained in his letters and the martyrdom of Ignatius. Generally, though, most scholars accept Ignatius' 7 letters in their shorter version as genuine. This is an interesting statement here. Some, though, give 116 as the year of Ignatius' martyrdom, and others say that the description of the travels in the martyrdom of Ignatius are impossible. Now, most of the "that's impossible" quote-unquote statements about history are unreliable because we don't have enough knowledge of ancient times to be clear, to be declaring something impossible that contemporary witnesses says happened. So it's another problem with history. The further history goes along, naturally, the more of it will be lost because you have people commenting on writers who were contemporaries and saying, no, this couldn't have happened, that couldn't have happened. It can be very confusing, and again, any account of history other than what someone has actually written, you know, it's not infallible, is what I'm trying to say. 107 to 105, Polycarp is bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp is an interesting character who wrote a beautiful letter to the Philippians sometime during this period. We have a minimum start date and end date for Polycarp's ministry as bishop. He's said to have been appointed by John, and he is addressed as bishop in two letters by Ignatius. His martyrdom took place around 155 to 165. AD 125, Aristides writes the first early church apology, a defense of the faith, presented to the emperor Hadrian. 132 to 136, Jewish insurrection led by Simon Bar Kokhba against Hadrian. This is significant for a number of reasons. Though the temple and Jerusalem had fallen to Titus in AD 70, it was the Simon Bar Kokhba rebellion that ended all Jewish claim to Israel and Jerusalem for many centuries. And the insurrection under Hadrian is useful for dating some early church writings. The letter of Barnabas, for example, deals in great length with the law of Moses, and it mentions the destruction of the temple, thus dating it after AD 70. In 155, Justin Martyr writes his first apology, and Justin inaugurates the age of the apologists. And he is followed by Theophilus in 168, Athenagoras in 177, Irenaeus in 185, Tertullian from 200 to 220, as well as by eventually apostate disciple Tatian in 165. Polycarp is martyred in 165. 168, Theophilus dates the creation of Adam and thus predicts the fall of Rome 300 years in advance. 177, Athenagoras is writing a plea for the Christians, contains a description of the Trinity that mentions the quote-unquote same substance of the Father and Son. That's a writing by Athenagoras. And this same substance, known as homoousios, would eventually be the main issue at the Council of Nicaea in 325, which was a major early church controversy.
Right.
133 to 186, Irenaeus writes Against Heresies, the most thorough book on Gnosticism ever written. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who knew John, the apostle, so he's the strongest witness to the apostolic age of his time period. 190 to 200, Clement of Alexandria teaches new Christians in Alexandria and leaves many, many writings. Now we're going to go into the 3rd century, 200 to 220, Tertullian, a Christian lawyer from Carthage in North Africa, wrote several books and numerous tracts. Tertullian was bothered by a lack of separation from the world and some Christians, so he wrote tracts on numerous subjects. He wrote on avoiding the Roman games, not wearing a crown, and other issues. He also wrote against the Roman religion, against various Gnostics, and against heretics in general. His apology is a terrific description of the early church as it entered the 3rd century. That would be very interesting to read that by Tertullian, called apology. And interestingly, his Against Praxeas is the most thorough description of the Trinity in early Christian writing. He's the first one actually to use the term Trinity, Tertullian. 220 to 303, the early church grew larger and more organized during this period.
Mm-hmm.
During times of peace, they brought in a large number of members, not all of whom were fully active or committed. Does that sound like anything today? Like smaller second century churches were. Thus, when periods of persecution arose, a lot of Christians fell away, either sacrificing to the Roman gods or purchasing a certificate saying that they had. And later, when the persecution ended, many of them asked to be readmitted to the church. This caused a lot of strife and a new set of churches, believing all the same things as the Catholics or the Universalists, arose under a Roman teacher named Novatian.
Mm.
The Novatian churches refused to admit those that had lapsed during persecution. After 325, when all persecution stopped, Novatianist churches slowly melded back into the Catholic churches. And that brings us up actually a little bit past to the Edict of Milan. Maybe we ought to start with that on the next broadcast.
Sure.
Or make it an early part of the next broadcast.
Yeah.
That's a quick synopsis of the early church, very brief. It just would be too exhaustive, too involved to, and I didn't want this section on the history of the church to be exhaustive. The last thing we want is an online seminary.
Right.
Really, the purpose is to get. And we're going to flesh out more of this as the weeks go on. The purpose is to get a basic handle on the roots of Christianity, to determine how quickly Christians lapsed into replacing apostolic traditions and teachings received from the Lord Jesus Christ to the traditions of men.
Right.
Take from this synopsis, folks, of church history what you will. I'm sure if you look hard and long enough, you'll find material that'll dispute what you heard on this broadcast. However, the material that you will hear was obtained from sources who have given quite an extensive list of references for their research. So that brings us up to the Edict of Milan. And again, we'll hit that, which is it's a critical point in the history of the early church, and we're gonna talk about why that was on the next broadcast.
Yes. As I'm looking at it, Joe, I think this next broadcast, Lord willing, will bring forth next week. We desire to keep this series on the move, so we'll have an update on both our website and on our Facebook pages as to when the next broadcast would be. Well, we want to thank everyone who tuned in tonight to listen to Answers for the Paranormal and to listen to our broadcast titled The Church of Laodicea Today, Church History Part 1. And Joe, I want to thank you for your hard work that you've put in, and we praise God for what he's led you to, and I look forward to the next time we get together and we bring out more information and more areas of conviction where the Holy Spirit has placed his finger on our lives as to areas where we need to change. And it's our prayer, Joe, as we continue on in this, that the Holy Spirit will use us and the things that we say to move others to areas where they will repent and turn back to the teachings and traditions of the apostles.
That's, to me, Bill, in a nutshell, that's what it is all about. And we, you know, as we have trusted the Lord for any fruit that was born out of any of the broadcasts that we've done in the last couple of years, we are certainly trusting Him with this momentous work here that He's laid upon us. And this is, you know, for me, I am not an administrative type. So this type of work is very, very difficult for me. This is labor intensive for me because I just, it's why I never went to college, Bill. I told you that earlier.
Just, right.
You know, gathering all these facts together, it goes against the grain of who I am and how the Lord has wired me. But it's so important. It's so important to look back and get a grasp, even if it's a minimal grasp of who your brothers and sisters, how they lived back then, what things, what were they enduring back then? And then, you know what? Draw from it what you will. But as Bill said a moment ago, at the very least, what we want to come out of this study on church history is for you to be able to, as we have, as we've been going through this, to determine how much fat we have in what we call the churches today.
Mm-hmm.
To be able to separate traditions of men from the traditions of the apostles. It's a critical point. It really is.
Yeah.
We can't continue to go down the road that we are on because the body of Christ, at least in this country, is muted. It is not performing what the Lord intended it to do, to make disciples.
Wow.
You don't. People see the buildings, Bill. They know where the churches are, but they don't know what Christianity stands for anymore. We don't have a voice in our culture. And I'm not looking to change laws. I'm looking to change. I'm looking for God's people to change hearts.
That's right.
And I just don't see how that's going to happen when we conduct ourselves as a business model rather than His ecclesia. He's not going to empower a business model.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen that fail. And it becomes a matter of routine and habit and not a matter of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a show, church. It's not never meant to be a show from week to week. And really, that's what it's all about. When people think of churches, Bill, what do they think of? They think of the pastor. They relate it to the pastor. They don't think of Jesus Christ. People have to ask themselves, how did it get? First of all, be honest with yourself. That's what I just said is true. And if it is true, how did it get to that point? That's what we're doing here.
Amen.
And this is something that we, as a small congregation here in this house where we meet, this is something we continually have to monitor ourselves.
That's
We don't want to be an institutional church on a smaller scale. What we do here, is to come to get equipped to go out and do the works of the ministry, the works of the ministry. To do the works that were prepared for you to do from the foundation of the world. You know, going to church every week, sitting and listening to a performance is not accomplishing that, as far as I see.
Rightly said, Jeff.
Back to the roots, Bill, of the New Testament. First of all, know what the New Testament says. Bill brought up some great points about the traditions of the apostles. Go and check it out. Bill gave you the scriptures. Go and check it out. You got to ask yourself, folks, if you're not doing it that way, are you okay with not doing it that way? I don't get that. I really don't. I mean, the scriptures aren't suggestions. They're a model for us to observe.
That's right.
Not to make up our own choices.
No, because whenever we do, Joe, it's always going to fail.
Yeah, it's going to fail. Anytime you do anything in the flesh, you are not in the vine. You are in yourself, and you're in the guy next to you, the minister or the preacher.
Yep. Well, again, I want to thank we want to thank everyone for tuning in and listening to this broadcast. And it's our prayer that that something that you've heard tonight will convict you in your heart and will cause you to think about the things that we've talked about tonight. Well, we're going to end our show with a short musical composition. It's a song titled Morning Before the Sun. And I hope you'll listen through and enjoy this piece. And may the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with everyone. And Joe, thank you, and look forward to when we get together again.
Thank you, Bill, and thanks to everyone for listening.
Amen.